Hey. Good morning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now, where are our children? Can they rise and go for their classes? Some of them don't look like children anymore. Yeah? Big children. Oh, praise the Lord. Now, very briefly, just a quick thank you on behalf of Brother Timothy and Pastor Philip to all the church, to all of you who have been praying for us on the mission trip. It was a very, very blessed time. And hopefully you get to hear more about it next week. That's not the topic today, yeah? Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, please. When you're at Luke chapter 7, just give me a sign. Give me a sign. Yeah, Luke chapter 7. No. Let's bow our eyes and close our heads. Deliberately. Praise the Lord. Just checking if you guys were awake. Yeah. Dear Father, we love you. And we thank you for your word. We ask you to illuminate our minds, enlighten our hearts, and give us hearts to receive and obey your word, Lord. Give us a hunger and a thirst for you. We ask you to open the word to us as only you can, Holy Ghost. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God is a good God. Amen. He's a great God. He's a great, great God. Now today I want to talk to you about the woman that loved much. You know, take my scripture from verse 36 going on to verse 50. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What a great scripture this is. Now, I want to start by just looking at the setting. You know this story. You know, we don't exactly know where this occurs, in what city. What we do know is that there's the house of Simon the Pharisee. But we don't exactly know what time in the order of Jesus' ministry this occurred. There were three other accounts of another anointing of Jesus' feet by another woman. And that was at the later part of Jesus' ministry, but we're looking at this particular one. You might think that they're all the same, but they're not. The three of them in the other Gospels are the same. This one is unique. There are two people. They're equally zealous to see Jesus. One, Simon the Pharisee, and the other, the sinful woman. The woman who was known as an outright, blatant, famous, or infamous sinner. Simon, we can safely assume, you know, had it really easy. You know, he was a respected man, a religious man of his day, you know, moved around in social and religious circles, well respected. It was easy for him to then say, Jesus, I want you to come to my house. I want you to think about that, right? So he's reclining, you know, in the olden days they had, you know, the table would have been there and they would have been lying down on a chaise or a couch or something, right? And their feet would have been sticking out way behind. Feet were, you know, pretty dirty, you know, walking on those dusty roads. But as I said, he was having a meal with Jesus, talking with Jesus, and this is in the comfort of his home. Now, we look at the woman. What sort of job do you think the woman had? You! Pin drops. What sort of job does she have? It's most likely that she was a prostitute. You know, Jesus, you know, we'll talk about Jesus in a bit, but we can safely assume that her lifestyle was as a prostitute, one who makes her living out of sexual immorality. That's why people would say this is a sinner. That tone of being a sinner is very contemptuous, very disdainful. You know, it's a known sinner. You know, the reports of Jesus' ministry reached her ears. You know, she might have even been in the crowds when she heard Jesus teach and preach and minister. But she was eager to see her Savior. But for the woman, getting close to Jesus was really, you know, a difficult affair. You know, everyone in town knew she was a sinner. It was not so easy for her to get inside Simon's house. Now, to be sure, in those days, you know, when they had a meal, people were all invited. If you look through all the Gospels and you see whenever Jesus, whether he ate at the Pharisee's house or whether he ate at a sinner's house or a tax collector's house, while he was with the people that were invited, there were also people that were not invited crowding around. There was nothing unusual. But what was unusual was this particular person, this woman. You know, this woman. Even if she owned her own house, even if she rented her own house, it wouldn't be so easy to invite Jesus to her house. Hey, she's a prostitute. You know, it wasn't the social custom to invite a holy man to your house, especially if you were a prostitute. That's where she operated a business from. Now, as Jesus entered the house of Simon, we hear and we know that the custom was actually to, you know, of normal hospitality was to be greeted with a kiss. And we hear that when Jesus talks to Simon later. Greeted with a kiss, that his feet would be washed and his head anointed with oil. However, this was not done. Now, this sets the scene for something to happen. Now, I want to look deeper into what the woman did. So, you look at Luke chapter 7, verse 37 and 38. When she learned that, just have a look in your scriptures there. When she learned that Jesus was going to have dinner at the house of Simon, she knew it was her opportunity to see Jesus. She became prepared with that alabaster flask of fragrant oil. So she came specifically to anoint, whether you think of it as anoint the head of Jesus or whether you think of it as anointing the feet of Jesus. She came prepared. She was well prepared for that. Hello? Yeah? She was well prepared to be in the presence of Jesus. She would have stood at the door waiting for Jesus to arrive. And, you know, whatever unfolds, unfolds. And the Bible tells us that she starts to weep as she stood there at the feet of Jesus. Remember I said they reclined? Yeah? They reclined. So, you know, she wouldn't have been too close to the table. You know, the feet would have been sticking out pretty far behind. But she stood there at the feet of Jesus as someone insignificant, unwanted. And she started to weep. Her mind, her heart started to flood with the reality of who she was. The kind of woman she was. But being in the presence of Jesus, her heart started to feel the magnitude of that love that Jesus had for her. The redeeming love of Jesus Christ. The emotion of them broke, and she could not contain the flood of tears that flowed out from her, bursting from her eyes, flooding the place. She was weeping, and you know, when you're weeping, how many people actually weep up this way? You don't really, right? When you're weeping, you're in a bowed state, right? You're bowed down. Now, if you're bowed down, you're weeping, you know. Just imagine if she opened her eyes, what would she see? She saw the feet of Jesus, dirty, dusty, filthy. She realized that the customs were not obeyed. Simon didn't wash the feet of Jesus. Not only that, he didn't even get his servant to wash the feet of Jesus. No one washed the feet of Jesus. Nobody had given Jesus even the smallest dignity of dignities. What a social disgrace. An absolute disgrace. So as her tears ran down her face, she began to wet his feet with her tears. That was the only logical thing for her to do. She came prepared to anoint the feet of Jesus with the fragrant oil, the expensive oil. She didn't come prepared, you know, for this. But as she, you know, she wept and wept and wept. And the next best thing was to use her tears to wash the feet of Jesus. Look at the word there, you know. I want you to take note that the Greek word there, translated, is actually rain. The Bible tells us that she rained down her tears. It gets pretty rough when it pours down here in Perth, yeah? It's pretty rough. And she rained down her tears. You know, it's like a pool, a flood, you know. She didn't have a bowl of fresh water, but her tears were more than enough to wash the feet of Jesus. Now, Jewish women were required to wear their hair up. And how many of us know that they actually cover their heads anyway with a scarf? Especially when they were in public. Not to do that was actually a sign of shame, and that they were pretty loose. Now, no doubt, she was known to be loose, but there was some dignity in presenting herself in public. But because she had no towel, she had no choice except to let down her hair to use it to clean Jesus' feet. Imagine this. The woman uses her hair. The most glorious part of the body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us that the glory of a woman is her hair. The covering of a woman is her hair. She let that down to dry the feet of Jesus. And as I said, the feet, you know, in this situation is the least glorious part. So she took the highest glory that she ever had, you know, her crown of hair, and she washed the feet of, and she wiped the feet of Jesus, the least glorious part of his body at the time. Once his feet were clean, it says she kissed his feet. Anybody want to try and kiss my feet? She kissed his feet. The word there is kataphileo. It's like it's really intense, man. It's like non-stop kissing. You know, how many of you have kissed your children, non-stop? You know, it's the same word that's used in John chapter, if I'm not wrong, Luke chapter 15, actually, when we're talking about the prodigal son. When he comes home, he runs back to the father and he says, "Father, forgive me, for I've sinned against you, sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Even before he said that, when the father saw him, father ran, clasped his arms around him, you know, hugged him, wept on him, kissed him tenderly, repeatedly, constantly. It has the notion of not wanting to let go. Yeah. Embracing, 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 clinging with tight embrace. And so we see that she's here kissing the feet of Jesus, not just one kiss, kissing the feet of Jesus, continually expressing her affection, her love for Him. And finally, she did what she actually came to do. She broke the alabaster bottle and poured out the fragrant oil on His feet. Now, there's many things that we could talk about here. There's many sermons that have been written and spoken of, on this. But I want to hear to look at verse 39. Let's study Simon's thoughts, in amidst all of this. What does he say? Let's look at that again. Verse 39. Where am I? Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, Simon's self-talk actually gives us some insight into his inner thought life. So as he's talking to himself, we see his thoughts and we see his belief systems. Let's look at some assumptions that he had about Jesus. First, if Jesus were a prophet, he would know who this woman was. He would know what the character of this woman was, what her personality was like. He would know that she was a sinner. I think that's pretty true. Amen. You'd expect a prophet of God to be able to foretell and be forthtelling about what the situation and who this person is. That's pretty true. But let's look at the next assumption. If Jesus knew this woman was a sinner, He would have nothing to do with her. Now, it's not expressly said there, but we can safely make this assumption that that Simon was thinking that. Otherwise, why would he have thought that? So we can see that from these two assumptions, we get his conclusions. And one of his conclusions is this: since Jesus has accepted this woman, He let the woman do what she wanted to do, He does not know her character. He doesn't know that this woman is a sinner. Since Jesus does not know this woman is a sinner, he cannot be a prophet. And since Jesus isn't a prophet, I can safely reject Him. We all can safely reject Him, His message and His ministry. My, what a great mistake. What a great mistake. Simon, like many of us, was actually being logical. Nothing wrong with being logical. I want to say, his thinking was pretty logical. God is the God of order. God is the God of logic, right? But we look at his response to Jesus. On the surface, there seems nothing wrong. However, there was one big problem. His major issue was the conclusions from a wrong assumption. His first assumption, like I said, was right. And not only was his assumption right that Jesus was, if he were a prophet, he would be able to foretell and foretell what this woman was. He went beyond Simon's expectations and he said he was not only able to say that her sins, for they are many. So that tells me that Jesus knew. He was also able to know the thoughts of Simon. Simon was caught in his own trap. By conveying to Simon that he knew those thoughts, Jesus proved that at least he was a prophet. Now, second assumption, entirely wrong. This reflected his faulty thinking as a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees are called the called out ones, the separated ones. Simon, like all the other Pharisees, they assumed that to be holy was mainly a matter of separation, that holiness was achieved by keeping themselves separate from the sin, from sin and from all sinners. If this were the case, then Jesus would have to kick this woman out. He'd have to outcast her in order to remain holy. So Simon concluded that Jesus didn't know this woman's character. He concluded either these two things, either that Jesus didn't know, or whether he knew about her sinfulness or not, he was already contaminated by this woman. And because of that, he couldn't be holy. But Jesus knew exactly what Simon was thinking, as well as why his thinking was wrong. Now, if we look back in Luke chapter 5, verse 30, we'll see this, this main faulty thinking of the Pharisees as we're dealing with this. Jesus, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? I couldn't understand why Jesus knowingly allowed this woman to touch him by washing his feet. Why does Jesus associate with sinners? If he is the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, why does he draw near to sinners? Even to the point of touching them and being touched by them. Simon cast the woman aside because she was a sinner. And he actually expected Jesus to do the same. You know, especially if he is a holy man, if he's a prophet, he would know and he would disassociate himself with her. Like I said, it's a really dangerous assumption to have. For the Lord tells us in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 to 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Amen. If we think that we expect God to think like us, we're making a big mistake. Amen. He seeks to elevate us to his thinking, not that we should bring him down to our level of thinking. Amen. Now, I want to look at verse 40 to 42. Let's look at that. Where am I? Verse 40 to 42. And listen to the response of Jesus. "And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you." Now, how many of us know when Jesus got something to say to us? Oh, yeah, sometimes it's good. Let me tell you that Jesus meets us where we are. Jesus deals with us, you know, often in the same way. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. If we resist him in our pride, he will resist us. You know, so let's look carefully at this. And so he said, "Teacher, say it." Pretty cold, don't you think? Pretty cold. He said, if this man were a prophet, you know, he didn't. Now he went one step lower. He didn't acknowledge him as a prophet. He says, "Teacher." You know, he only came to Jesus, only dealt with Jesus on the level of Jesus being a teacher. He was more than that. Amen. This woman certainly knew he was more than that. A sinner, a known sinner. She knew this truth. Why did this Pharisee not see this truth? So he was pretty cold, teacher. Say it. Say what you have to say. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? You following me so far? Amen. Now, Jesus answered the thoughts of Simon's heart by telling a story. Then he extracted a principle. The story was simple. The money lender, there was a money lender who loaned money to two different individuals. Neither of them were able to repay the loan. The one had borrowed 10 times more than the other. The money lender forgave the debt of both men. Now, some people extract the amounts to be 500 denarii to that day, you know, for that day, and in this day it would have been, you know, about 1.5 years worth of pay, you know, your wage or your salary for 1.5 years. And the other one, 50, would have been about a couple of months of pay. Jesus uses, you know, our physical, earthly, natural things to speak to us on, you know, a spiritual issue here. Simon, which of the two would love the moneylender more? Simon, you know, was a bit iffy here. You know, kind of cautiously answered the question, you know, not really wanting to fully commit. And that's a point on its own. You know, when Jesus talks to us and deals with us, you know, he's looking for us to commit to him. He's looking for us to go the extra mile, or go all the way. You know, this dude was a bit iffy. You know, he says, "I suppose the one who was forgiven more, that would love more. Now, Jesus confirmed this, the truth of his response. But I want to see the underlying principle that Jesus was making is that those who are forgiven much, love much. Those who are forgiven the most, love the most. And he applies this principle to Simon and the woman. And he rebukes Simon, you know, as we read just now, by showing that in every respect, the woman had outdone Simon in all her acts of love and devotion. Simon did not show Jesus even the minimum, the least, the slightest courtesy of washing his feet. Probably after walking a long journey, a long, dusty, dirty day on the streets, the woman not only washed his feet, she did it with her tears and her hair. Simon did not even give him a kiss on the face. Now, in those days, and probably still to today, in many cultures, a kiss, you know, doesn't have to be an open mouth kiss, doesn't have to be a, you know, it doesn't have to be mouth to mouth, but a kiss represents warmth, represents friendship, represents love. You know, not the romantic love, but, you know, brotherly love. Simon did not anoint the head of Jesus with oil. And yet the woman anointed his feet with expensive perfume. Again, could go on and on talking about the expensive perfume, you know. But the woman outdid Simon in every single way in her love for the Lord. The woman, at least, you know, when we think about it, Simon did agree that, because he already said that this woman is a sinner, he did agree that, you know, the person in the story, in the parable, loved more because they were forgiven more. So, in effect, Jesus, you know, he was making a point here that in his mind, obviously, the woman was a greater sinner compared to him. The woman was that, you know, was, as Jesus pointed it out, one whose love was greater. And the truth of this parable, this very short parable in two verses, you know, was made manifest in this woman's life. That the one who was forgiven more, loved more. Now let's look at the flow of conversation and the turn of events. You know, which, look at the verses there. Which of them will love him more? The one whom he forgave more. Then look at immediately, Jesus confirms it, says, "You have judged correctly." Right? Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? You see this woman?" Of course he saw the woman. But Jesus was asking him to take a long, hard look. Not to look away or ignore her. As was the behavior of the Pharisees. They couldn't even stand the sight of someone like that. But Jesus was drawing attention. I like, you know, those, you know, seemingly insignificant parts of the Bible. Then he turned to the woman. When the Holy Spirit, you know, spoke this to my heart, I just wept. Jesus turned to the woman. All this while, the woman was at the back. Remember at the start we read that the woman's behind washing his feet, behind him. All this while, he was reclining on the chair, talking to all the other Pharisees around the table. Jesus turns to look at her. And he continues talking to Simon, but he's looking at her. Just imagine the intense gaze of Jesus Christ. Have you ever felt that Jesus is looking at you? Ever felt the loving, gazing eyes of the Lord? To people like Simon, it's the piercing eyes of the Lord. But to a woman like this, it's the loving, gazing eyes of Jesus Christ. And he looked at her. And he said, "Do you see this woman?" He was making a big, big point here. Do you see this woman? You know, there's a quote, you know, I think maybe back in the 1800s, but certainly made famous again by Ray Stevens or something like that. "There's none so blind as him who will not see." There are none so blind as those who will not see. Just think about that. This is why Jesus told parables when he walked on the face of this earth. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. This is exactly why Jesus spoke in parables. Therefore, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. So it's also written of in Isaiah, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull. Okay, here's the key. The hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and for me, I underline this part, and their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. There is none so blind as him who will not see. And so Jesus turned to the woman. And all through the dinner, Jesus' back was turned, as I said. You know, she was anointing his feet, kissing his feet. And at the same time, you know, Jesus was facing his host at the time. That, just think about the body language here. Think about the posture. One moment he's talking to Simon, the next moment he's looking away. Where did that happen? All that happened after Jesus discerned the thoughts of his heart. Jesus heard the thoughts of his heart. That said, this woman, this man, if you were a prophet, would know that she was a sinner. In his statement, even though it's a very short statement, Jesus was able to discern, and this guy was writing off Jesus. He's a write-off. He's a phony. He's a clown. You know, we don't need him. So, Simon rejected Jesus. And if we deal with Jesus like that, I said, the body posture, he turns. He turns his back on Simon and faces the woman. Even though he's still talking to Simon. And Jesus, by his actions, is showing him that you reject me. Alright, this is how I deal with you. And I will accept this woman. What an incredible statement. Amen. Hallelujah. You know, the Lord will deal with us, you know, mercifully as we, you know, come to him. Let's look at verse 48 to 50. Let's look at Jesus talking to the woman. When Jesus speaks to the woman, the final verses of our passage, he now makes it clear the basis for her forgiveness. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's in verse 50. Yeah. We can't earn salvation. Look at me. We can't earn salvation. Right? It's the gift of God. So, it's not our work. It's not our works. It's not our labor of love. It's not the work of loving other people. Not even the work of loving Jesus Christ. It's not love that saves you. It's faith. Forgiveness is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God, granted to us, to those who have faith. But what was it? What was it that this woman believed? What was she believing by faith? If this faith, you know, has saved this woman, what was the substance of her faith? Now, faith is the substance, is a thing, the essence of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. So she hadn't seen this yet, but she had a substance in her that clung on to the truth. What did the woman believe that saved her? Now, I'll tell you what I believe. The woman believed that if she came to Jesus as a repentant sinner, Jesus would not send her away. Amen. Christ came to seek and to save sinners, and he will, if we will admit that we are sinners and have a genuine desire to turn from our sins, Jesus will never reject us. Amen. Never rejects us. In John's Gospel, we read in the words, you know, great encouragement to all of us, to every sinner and would-be believer in Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. I will by no means push away. I will by no means shun. So what was bad news to the Pharisees that Jesus, you know, that Jesus actually associated with the sinners? This was bad news to them. But this was good news to the woman, and this is good news to you and to me today. Because this woman acknowledged she was a sinner. All who come to Him, to Jesus Christ, for forgiveness and salvation shall be saved. He will by no means turn away. I want to stress this point. He will by no means turn away. Just get this. The woman was a known sinner. The filthiest that you could think of at the time. You know, the Bible tells us that the sin against the body is one of the greatest sins. And yet, she found forgiveness. She found salvation. If it can happen for a person like her, it can happen for me. It can happen for you. She, when, you know, wherever the gospel is preached, we hear this story. Wherever we hear Luke chapter 7, she's there as a testimony for us. Now, this woman, she didn't argue her way out of this situation. She didn't say, no, you know, yeah, I did this, you know, I did commit sin, but I'm not bad, I'm not a sinner. She acknowledged it plainly. She rejoiced also that, you know, at the report that Jesus saves sinners, that Jesus receives sinners. You know, so what if these Pharisees reject me? The Lord will receive me. She came to Him as a sinner, believing by faith that He would not send her away, and she was right. Amen. Amen. Woo! Preach it. I like that. Thank you, Hannah. See, someone believes in me. Now, get this. Of all the people that were there, Jesus has only one thing to say. Woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. None of them there were justified. Remember we said about the parable? Jesus told a parable. And these fellas were... It will tell you the intent of their hearts. Look further back. I think it was verse 48 or verse 49. It says that, who is this? They marveled amongst themselves and in themselves. Who is this that even forgives sins? That's true. You know, Jesus meant to showcase Himself. But that was not the be-all and end-all. We know the true seeker by the fruit. Yeah? They weren't true. They weren't genuine. If they were, they would have asked the next question, as we see all throughout Acts of the Apostles. What then shall I do? What then must I do to have this salvation? They hardened their hearts. Now, just a note before I try and bring this to a close. I want to say this, that forgiveness comes at a cost. Doesn't come easy. Now that we've covered the whole plot, I just want to return back to the parable that Jesus spoke to Simon. There's something to take home. There's something for us to take home today. What makes the act of forgiveness so generous? Why is it so great? Psalms 32 tells us, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. It's not accounted to him as transgression. So what makes, you know, forgiveness so significant? Listen to this. Anytime somebody forgives a debt, they incur the debt. You. Easy to grasp. If I lend you $500,000, let's say, and you can't pay me, and I say, it's all right, it's cool, what does that mean for me? You, what does that mean for me? I've lost $500,000. I've got to pay that $500,000 back. I've got to get that back somehow. When I say I forgive, Or let's put it back into the context. When Jesus says He forgives, He's saying that He's now taken your debt. Completely. The debt is now mine, He says. The cost is transferred to me. No outstanding balance for you, but for me, I pay. Now, to understand this is to gain true insight into the forgiveness of God. It's not just forgiveness, and it's done, as I said. It's, I forgive you, and I take your debt. Transfer it to me who forgives you. When God forgave our sins, He took the debt. God our Father took the debt, and He placed it on Jesus Christ. Jesus, He says, you know, it's written of me in the book here, I come to do the will of the Father. I am the good shepherd. I willingly lay down my life for the sheep. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up. He took that debt. It's not that they killed Him. He gave Himself. He gave Himself. He gave Himself for you. He gave Himself for me. We walk free. Amen. We walk free, but the debt didn't vanish into thin air. You know, we like scripture that says as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so I have wiped away your transgressions. So I will remember them no more. Yeah, it's a great thing. I'll remember them no more. But there's only one reason why He remembers it no more. It's because His Son Jesus paid for it. It cost the Son of God His life. He was bruised and marred beyond measure. We couldn't even recognize Him. We didn't even esteem Him highly. We considered Him stricken, afflicted by God. The Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, you were bought with a price. What's that price? Precious blood of Jesus Christ. It's a precious blood. Colossians chapter 1 tells us, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, translated us into the kingdom of His Son, the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. I honestly pray that you grasp this revelation. You know, and if you have already grasped it, I pray you grasp it even more in a greater measure. This woman, her sins, which are many, are forgiven her. And it's the only response, the only right and reasonable response is for her to pour out her life to Him. It's for her heart to melt in the presence of Jesus Christ. If we are in the presence of God, you know, or when we are in the presence of God, you know, I had a brief inkling of that this morning, but our hearts will melt. We'll have no choice but to break down. You know, this human vessel is only limited. And when the divine comes to us, or when we come into contact with the divine, there's only so much that this human vessel can hold. There's only so much that we can do. And that's why I believe when this woman came, stood at the feet of Jesus, that was her only response to break down. She recognized Jesus, but she recognized how sinful she had been. In Isaiah chapter 6, says it like this, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. That was Isaiah. You know, when he came directly into the presence of Jesus Christ, all he could say was, woe is me. Woe! While there are many things that we can glean from this woman's life, I just want us to consider this revelation that she had. You know, the revelation of what it meant to offer worship. To offer true worship. For the Heavenly Father seeks out, at this time, He seeks out those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. She knew the secret of worship. She knew that worship was birthed out of a heart that was truly broken. She knew, like the psalmist David of old, who said that it wasn't so much the offering of any sort of sacrifice. You know, she could have done without, you know, the costly anointing oil. That wasn't the thing. So let's not get carried away. Yeah. You know, it's not about great worship services, it's not about great preaching, it's not about great teaching, it's not about anything. It's all about Jesus. Amen. It's all about Jesus. And our response to Him. The brokenness that comes from being in the presence of Jesus. Psalms 51, if you can turn that with me, I think that brings out the point pretty well. Psalm 51, verse 16. Near there, show me a sign. Psalm 51, verse 16. For you do not desire sacrifices, David talking to the Lord. Pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it to you. David is saying, I would give it to you if this is what you wanted. But you do not delight in burnt offering. It wasn't about the sheep, wasn't about the goats, wasn't about the cows, the bulls, or anything else. Nor the doves, nor the sheaves, nor any kind of offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. These, O God, you will accept. David was, you know, had that. And I believe, you know, I don't know what nationality or what ethnicity this woman was, but I believe she, you know, in some way knew this truth. You know, whether she heard it in the synagogue or whether she heard it, people talking about it. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. These you will not despise. These the Lord will accept. Bible says it somewhere else that better to fall on the rock lest the rock fall on you and you get crushed. That's what I call brokenness. When you come face to face with your sins, you know, with the mistakes that we've made in life, we come honestly. We don't make any excuses, you know. And we come face to face with a decision about what to do. True conviction moves us to feel broken in our hearts for what we've done to hurt God. You know, whether what we've done to hurt ourselves or what we've done to hurt our neighbor. It moves us to action. It moves us to a change of heart. It moves us to a change of mind. That's what repentance is, a change. John the Baptist came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What you're saying is, change your minds, change your hearts. The Lord is about to come. Jesus, when He stepped on the scene, said the same thing. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, interesting to note that the Pharisees did not accept the message of John. Yeah? They came searching for truth. Well, in a very slack way, not in a real genuine way. They came actually looking for loopholes, something to poke at. You know, in John's ministry. And what did he say? You brood of vipers. You snakes. And we know that the snake, you know, the real big snake is the devil, Satan. He says, you brood of snakes. You offspring of vipers. You offspring of the devil. What possessed you that you would come here and seek for salvation? And they were not really seeking for salvation. They rejected John's message. And so, they rejected his message. They were not baptized. They then rejected Jesus. Brokenness causes us to change in the way we live. It pushes us, propels us into worship. There's no other, that's all that we have, you know, as our response. Pushes us into worship that moves the heart of God. This woman came to Jesus, did all that she did as we talked about, and Jesus' heart was moved. You know, as I close, Jesus identified himself. You know, we look back in verse 34. He says, you know, when the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you call him a friend of sinners. So he identifies himself as the friend of sinners. You're happy? Are you happy? I'm happy that he calls himself a friend of sinners. He identifies with us. You know, friend of tax collectors and sinners. For the purpose of this, we're looking at, you know, the whole, whatever is covered under sinners. I'm so happy. I'm so glad. here he's actually showing us, you know, that he's even the friend of this Pharisee. He's even the friend of this sinner who doesn't acknowledge he's a sinner. In fact, you know, he's one of the worst type of sinners. And you're asking me, is it worse than a prostitute? I say, yes. The worst of all is one who does not think he's a sinner. The worst is one who does not acknowledge that he needs redemption. Who thinks that God is pleased with him just the way he is. The Apostle Paul, you know, when he was on the road to Damascus, you know, he was Saul and he was persecuting people, persecuting the Christians, you know, standing up by his own righteousness. In the end, when he met the Lord, he actually wrote in one of his letters, "I am the chief of sinners." Paul caught a revelation of what Christ had done for him on the cross. That paid for everything, all the lives that he put to death. He murdered. He hated in his heart. He murdered the Christians, the righteous ones, the holy ones. He saw himself as the chief of sinners. Now, the worst kind of sin, as I want to say as I close today, is the sin of self-righteousness. The assumption that you or I, on our own, by our own activities, our own religious activities, our own rites, our own rituals, our own moral goodness, our own good, noble ideas of ourselves, that we can somehow earn a place with God. That we can somehow earn a place in the kingdom of God. It is the self-righteous that do not think they need to repent or to be saved. This, I would suggest, is one of the biggest crimes. Because it tramples the sacrifice of Jesus Christ underfoot, saying that it was not necessary, saying that it was foolish. Self-righteousness says to Jesus, "I don't need you. I'm not a sinner. Your sacrifice was foolish and, you know, I don't need it really." Jesus has one thing to say to us. He says, you know, like I said back in Luke chapter 5, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. The Holy Spirit is speaking to our hearts today. If you are in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I urge you to respond to Him. I urge you to put your hope, your trust, your faith in Him. I urge you to receive Him. Trusting, believing, and knowing that He will not reject you. He will receive you. He will save. As I said to you, God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's the God we serve. That's the Jesus of the Scriptures. What a beautiful, loving Savior. So if you just bow your heads with me.